You can find your way this evening to the book of Galatians. We'll be in Galatians chapter 2. There are only two religions in the world. There are Bibles coming down. If you don't have a Bible, we want to put one in your hand so that you can follow along. So just raise your hand, and our kind servants on the end will put a Bible into your hands. There are only two religions in this world. One pastor has astutely called them the religion of divine accomplishment and the religion of human achievement. And all religions in the world fall into one of those two categories. The religion of human achievement says that we earn our way to heaven by being good and doing good. The religion of divine accomplishment says that God accomplishes the good that He requires for those who admit that they cannot do it. Either man must achieve his spot in heaven, or God accomplishes what must be done to secure that spot. All religions essentially fall into one category or the other, and these two are mutually exclusive. They do not work together, and you cannot believe both. Our world abounds with the notion that all paths eventually lead to the same place, that God is most concerned with sincerity, and that what He wants from people is just to believe something and try as hard as they can. But God Himself destroys that notion with one little verse in your Bible. And that is where I want to focus our attention tonight. Galatians 2:21, God writes to us this: I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. Let's pray. God, we come to your word through your servant, the Apostle Paul, and we beg for your help to understand it. For what lies under this verse is the gospel in all of its purity, in all of its beauty, in all of its simplicity. God, I fear making what is so clear here in your word confusing or muddled or hidden. May you reveal it to our hearts by your Spirit this night. We are dependent people, and we so desperately need you. For those here tonight who do not yet know and love and embrace the gospel, I beg, O God, that you would open eyes and soften hearts. May there be spiritual hearing here tonight. And for us who do love and embrace the gospel, may we hear it afresh, be moved to worship afresh. And may we never creep back into the religion of human achievement. Kindle our hearts again to be set ablaze by the truth that you have come through your Son, Jesus Christ, and have once and for all accomplished what we so desperately needed. Keep us, even by this text tonight, from running back to ourselves, to what we do for you, as any basis of your being pleased with us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is short this evening. I want to read it again. This is a verse that all of us should be familiar with, perhaps one we all ought to memorize and have on the tips of our tongues. Paul writes, by the Holy Spirit, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by law, then Christ died needlessly. When I read this verse, I think a lot about what it means to die needlessly, to die in vain, to die for nothing. I'm reminded of people who have died for lost causes, people who have suffered and bled and agonized and given up their lives for nothing. In August of 1945, Japanese Vice Admiral Mitomi Ugaki led 10 planes on the last kamikaze mission against the U.S. fleet outside of Okinawa. And those 10 men died in their airplanes, and their sole desire was to take as many people with them as they could. Over the radio, as they flew to their targets, were the emperor's words as he surrendered to the Allied forces. These men, in a last attempt to fight for their country, gave their lives for a lost cause. No one knew what became of the men. They never returned. They never found their targets. These men died needlessly. There are few things as tragic as a death for no purpose. Paul puts before us tonight in Galatians 2:21 the possibility that Christ, Jesus, may have died for nothing. That Jesus may have died in vain. What if he did? What if all that Jesus suffered and endured was for nothing? Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians in order to protect and defend the gospel that you and I love. The good news that God brings sinners to himself through the death of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Some in churches which Paul served had begun to introduce the religion of human achievement back into the places where grace had run it off. And men were reverting to a form of trying to be right with God based on what they do, based on human achievement, trying to be good, submitting to religious ceremony in order to make God pleased with them. He sums it up in verse 21 by the word law, that righteousness might come through law. What Paul understood and what he seeks to defend in the entire book of Galatians is this: God demands perfection, and you and I can only have it through Jesus. And Paul in the book of Galatians talks about our positional righteousness, that is, the way God looks at us through Jesus Christ. Through grace, God is willing to see us who have sinned as if we had never sinned. Our positional righteousness is the way God views us through the lens of the cross. And God also speaks through Paul in the book of Galatians about our practical righteousness. We would say that we have been saved by grace through faith, and some of Paul's detractors would say, yes, but in order to pursue holiness and a right standing with God after grace, you must merit his favor by what you do. And Paul says our positional righteousness and our practical righteousness only come through Jesus. If someone were to ask, how am I to be accepted when I die? You would be asking the most important question that you could ask, and the question that is at the center of the book of Galatians and at the center of our verse tonight. Paul is interested in this letter in holding up grace, divine accomplishment, and in tearing down human achievement, works, law-keeping, self-righteousness. I want us to understand Paul's thought in Galatians 2:21. He essentially says human achievement nullifies grace. You can't have God's grace and a religion of works and self-merit and self-righteousness and doing good. Those two messages conflict with one another. They are mutually exclusive. Paul says if righteousness comes by law, in other words, if what God demands comes by you doing good stuff, then Christ died for nothing. Christ died needlessly. Why would Jesus Christ go to the cross and suffer in the way that he did if you could get to God on your own? If you are willing to say, I don't need Jesus, I'm going to work to God on my own merits, by my own religious duty, by my own doing good things, then you are willing to say, Jesus came to earth, went to the cross, suffered and died for what I could do by myself. That is Paul's argument in this verse. If you can provide the righteousness that God demands, then there is no need for Jesus to purchase that righteousness for you with his own blood. This is a haughty claim. This is an arrogant boast, is it not? Most people who look at religious duty, they think about doing good and being kind and treating people the way you want to be treated and living by the golden rule and keeping the Ten Commandments or whatever law system they put in place. They think about keeping those things as something that will bring you right before God. And Paul says, nothing could be further from the truth. Paul gives us here in this verse four things that we must do to be accepted by God. And none of them are be as religious as you can. Be as good as you can. Try your hardest to keep some set of rules. They are all, in fact, the opposite of that. I've broken them down into four commands we're going to look at tonight that will guide our time. Number one, remember the standard God requires. Number two, consider the work Christ accomplished. Number three, abandon the hope of being good enough yourself. And number four, embrace the grace of God, which we find only in the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm going to look at this first one. Remember the standard that God requires. Remember the standard God requires. In Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died for nothing. And what is this righteousness? This righteousness is the standard which God demands that people meet if they are to be with Him forever in heaven. It is God's righteousness or rightness. God never does anything wrong, and He cannot tolerate those who do wrong in His presence. The question is often asked, how good do you have to be to get into heaven? Well, let me answer that question for you from Romans chapter 2. How good do you have to be to get into heaven? And that's a good question to ask. God answers that question in Romans chapter 2, verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, in order to get to heaven, you have to do good. If you do good, you get to heaven. If you do bad, you go to hell. He goes on in the next chapter to tell us how many people are successful at doing good. Do you remember it? Romans chapter 3. Goose egg. Zero. There is no one righteous. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul assesses all of mankind and says they are worthless, full of evil. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no one who does good, not even one. Some may protest and talk about relative good. Wait a second, I helped a little old lady cross the street the other day. You're telling me that's not good? We'd say, okay, there's relative good. There are things to be done worse than other things and things to be done better than other things. But we dare not measure righteousness by our fallen standards. We must measure righteousness by God's standard, since He is the judge. The standard fits His own righteousness. In James chapter 2, verse 10, God tells us that one breach of His righteous law, in effect, breaks the entire thing. Maybe you've never murdered someone. Maybe you've never committed adultery. But you stole that pack of gum from the 7-Eleven when you were 11. And James chapter 2 says, if you break the law at any one point, you become by definition a lawbreaker and liable to the whole. You become guilty of breaking the entire law at any one single infraction. Nobody gets off the hook. Furthermore, in Isaiah 64:6, God tells us what our relative good looks like before Him. He says, "All of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags before me." God's assessment of our good is not so good. All of us are in a lot of trouble. If you think that you are a good person, you disagree with God, whose opinion matters most. If you think that God's standard of absolute perfection can be met by your good deeds, you are wrong. Profoundly wrong. And wrong in a way that is 180 degrees out from the truth and terminates in eternal consequences. You know the feeling that you get when you've been wrong in an argument with somebody, especially someone that you're close to, and you were so certain that you were right, and then some pesky little fact shows up and demonstrates to you that you were wrong. You know the gulp feeling you get right about then? And tail between your legs, you go to that person whom you were so vehemently and so violently arguing against and pleading your case and convinced that you were right, you have to go back and say, "I was wrong." I shudder to think about the gulp that takes place when religious people show up on God's doorstep, holding in their hands all of their righteousnesses that God looks at as rubbish, as filthy rags. And it's all they have, and it's all that they've hoped in. And they've spent their entire life trying and trying and trying to be good and to do good, only to see it all go up in flames. You don't want to be wrong on this one. And so you must remember the standard that God requires. God demands perfection. Paul is interested in this letter to the Galatians in upholding God's grace and tearing down human merit. He does it in verse 21 by reminding us that God demands righteousness. Secondly, tonight, we need to consider the work that Christ accomplished. Here in verse 21, Paul refers to it by simply saying, "Christ died." Christ died. He places it in this if-then statement. If I jump in the water, I will be wet. If I have pink wings and a black beak and long legs, I am a flamingo. It's one of those if-then statements. If righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. It's an if-then statement. Christ's death is in the then part of the statement. We need to consider that death that Christ died. It may help us to determine whether the if-then statement is true. Did Christ die needlessly? If Christ died needlessly, then yes, we can accomplish righteousness by law-keeping. If Christ did not die needlessly, then you can't merit righteousness by law. That's Paul's argument. Think about what God planned in the crucifixion of Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus' death on a cross 2,000 years ago was something God planned from before the foundation of the world. Before time began, God ordained that Jesus would go to the cross. Think about how God led us up to the cross. Think about the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. Was it not all pointing to an ultimate sacrifice, an ultimate atonement that would bring God's people to oneness with Him through the death of an innocent substitute sacrifice? Clearly, God was up to something in the sacrificial system, leading His people to anticipate what would happen at Calvary. Think about all the biblical prophecy. The specific ones specifically related to the cross. Psalm 22 is worth a read. Isaiah 53, we'll look at in a few moments. Consider the detail with which God described what would take place on a cross in the future when those things were written. Clearly, God was leading His people to a place where His Son would die on their behalf. Have you ever thought about the political situation that was in place at the time when Jesus came to earth? Here, the Jews had a sort of semi-autonomous, post-exilic nation that they didn't really get to rule. The Romans overruled them. And you had a Jewish apostate system that had abandoned the truth of pursuit of Yahweh at a national level. Its leadership was corrupt. And you had over them a Roman government who wasn't cared about the things of God. And yet the stage was set perfectly for a crucifixion. It was the Roman tradition to crucify criminals. And it was a Jewish mob who compelled the Roman authorities to crucify Jesus. Let's think about what Jesus suffered. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. And you could be asking yourself in your mind, even as we read, was all of this for nothing? Matthew 26, verse 38. Jesus, in the garden with His disciples, He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved, to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." And He went a little beyond them, and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Yet, not as I will, but as You will." Was Jesus suffering in the garden in anticipation of the cross for nothing? Consider His trial in Matthew 27. Look at verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole Roman cohort around Him. They stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand, and they knelt down before Him and they mocked Him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spat on Him. And they took the reed and they began to beat Him on the head. After they had mocked Him, they took the scarlet robe off and put His own garments back on Him and led Him away to crucify Him." Turn with me to Isaiah 53. The details of a Roman crucifixion have been well written about. God's own perspective on the crucifixion was written 700 years before Jesus was born. It was recorded for us through prophecy in Isaiah 53. Verse 3. "Jesus was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. We ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted. Yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Jesus was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Jesus wasn't a sinner. He was made by the Father to be sin on our behalf. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he himself bore our sins on the cross. God placed the sin of all believers on Jesus at the cross. In the garden, what was it that Jesus was afraid of? What did he dread most deeply? A humiliating death at the hands of the people he created? Beatings? Nails? Thorns? No, what Jesus dreaded most was the outpouring of his Father's wrath against sin. He was to be the object of that outpouring, because he himself would become sin on our behalf. Jesus took my sin. Jesus became sin. The liar, the thief, the adulterer, the murderer, the rebel, the religious hypocrite. What you or what I would receive from God in hell forever, Jesus endured at the cross from the Father. Jesus absorbed unending fury. Jesus quenched unquenchable anger. If you could be accepted by God by any other means than this, don't you think God would do it? Do you think that God would send his Son to die in your place if you could accomplish righteousness any other way? Do you think that Jesus would go to the cross and face the thing he hates most, sin, and the thing that he fears most, the outpouring of the wrath of the Father, if you could accomplish righteousness by your own religion, by your own works, by your own being good? Do you think God would have placed on his perfect, beautiful, sinless Son every filthy, vile, damnable corruption and rebellion of every enemy who would ever believe in him? Do you think that God would have crushed his own Son if righteousness could be accomplished by law? The answer, of course, is no. That's Paul's point in Galatians 2:21. Emphatically, no. If you could get to heaven on your own, then all that Christ endured was for nothing. He would have died a needless death. But of course, Jesus did not die for nothing. God did not plan this from eternity past for nothing. God did not set up all of human history for that one moment for nothing. Therefore, the righteousness God demands can't come through law. It can't come from you. It must come from somewhere else. Self-righteousness nullifies grace. There is no compromise between the two, and there is no in-between land between the two. Salvation by grace and salvation by works are mutually exclusive. You cannot have both, and you cannot combine them. You only have one or the other. You either entrust yourself wholly and completely to the finished work of Jesus Christ, or you prop up your own ability to please God, and you thereby declare Jesus' death as needless, as vain, as empty. You will never be accepted by God on the basis of your own abilities. If you would be accepted by God, you must run away from your own abilities. And that's our third point tonight. You must abandon all hope of being good enough yourself. That's what Paul means in 2:21 when he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. If I prop up my own works, I am nullifying God's grace. And the people that Paul was fighting against in the churches that he wrote to were saying, no, we need God's grace. We needed Jesus' death, but we need to prop up our own works as well. Gentiles need to be under Mosaic law. They were undermining God's grace by propping up their own abilities, their own law-keeping, and their own works. And Paul would have none of it. He said to do that is to nullify grace. And in order to not nullify grace, in order to embrace grace, uphold grace, Paul knew that humans must abandon any hope of being good in and of themselves. There is a dark tendency lurking in the human heart. That tendency is to think well of ourselves. Proverbs 21:2 says that every man's way is right in his own eyes, but God weighs the heart. We have a sinful tendency to justify ourselves. We know this when we drive on the freeways. If somebody cuts me off in traffic, my tendency is to judge them and condemn them to all the eternal sentencing that cutting off is worth. And they deserve all kinds of punishment and tickets and imprisonment, take their driver's license. But when I cut somebody off in traffic, I want to be understood. Right? I want people to be gracious toward me. Because I had good motives in what I was doing. We tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt and we tend to condemn everyone else. This is the tendency of the human heart. We think too well of ourselves all of the time. Paul knows that if grace is to stand, this ruling tendency in the human heart to justify ourselves must be abandoned. If you are to stand up before the one who knows and judges your heart, you have to run away from yourself, not prop yourself up. Every religion of man props up man's ability to meet God's demands. It in effect says, Christ died for nothing. I can do it. Paul himself abandoned such hope. He ran away from it. He didn't want to nullify grace. He knew he needed grace. Philippians 3 gives Paul's accounting of his own merits, his own religious duties, his hereditary pedigree, and his religious resume. He said, before the law, as far as men could tell, I was blameless. I had everything. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I kept all the regulations. And then when he got saved, he knew that all of that was worthless. It was a pile of rubbish, if I can clean up his language. Paul knew the last thing he needed was his own religious resume, his list of duties and works that he's done. He needed to run away from all of those things and run to Christ. He said, I abandon all of them. I count them but trash so that I can have Christ and so that I can cling to a righteousness, not my own, but a righteousness I get from somewhere else, from God, through faith. Think about your need of grace. Think about your need to abandon all hope in your own good works. Think about all of the failed attempts throughout thousands of years of human history of men trying to be good. How well has that gone? Think about your own life and all of the failed attempts at trying to be good. When Paul uses the word law here in Galatians 2:21, he doesn't have in mind just capital L law, Mosaic law, Ten Commandments, but all law in principle. He is not simply saying that you can't get to heaven by keeping Moses' rules. He's saying that you can't get to heaven by keeping any set of rules. Law-keeping in any form is a damning proposition. Why? No problem with laws or sets of rules. The problem is with us. We can't keep rules, no matter what set of rules you prop up. The only thing that laws can do for us is show us how bad we are at keeping them. Law doesn't produce righteousness. Law just shows us a standard that we can't keep. So to try to hold up law and religion and human merit and doing good things as a means to righteousness is foolish and backwards. We must abandon all such attempts. That's why it's so tragic when people reject the gospel. Have you ever been talking to somebody about the free gift that God offers in Jesus Christ, And you're telling them, listen, you can't do anything to earn this, and you certainly can't deserve it. God loves sinners, and He wants to give sinners eternal life and new hearts and transformed lives. And He wants to give sinners Himself forever and ever and ever. It's what you were made for. Do you want it? And they say, no. What? What more is there to offer a person? How can somebody reject such a beautiful, precious thing that's free, a gift? And so often people want to cling to their own righteousness and say, nope, I don't want a free thing. I want to earn it. I like my religion. I like the way my life is. Don't tell me I have to abandon me. I like me. Paul says you need to run away from you. God demands perfection. And God provides perfection. And someone says, no thanks, God. I got this one. I'll do it on my own. You nullify grace when you try to do for yourself what Christ already did. And Paul says he will have none of that. Trying to be good is deadly. Trying to be good enough for God will kill you. How do you know if you're still holding on to your own goodness as your hope for eternal life? What are some key indicators? I think one is you've never seen yourself as a sinner, desperately in need of a righteousness outside of yourself. You may have thought, oh yeah, everybody makes mistakes. We're not perfect, but if you've never seen yourself as a sinner, on the wrong side of God, in deep trouble, desperately in need of a new heart and a transformed life, then you're probably contemplating your own righteousness as your only hope. When asked the question, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? If you respond with something like, well, I hope so, then you don't understand grace. Because I hope so says something like, well, I hope I've done enough. I hope my good things outweigh my bad things. Listen, if you've been changed by God's grace, you don't say, I hope so. You say, Jesus Christ has died in my place and has provided the righteousness that God demands. I gave up on myself a long time ago and I turned to Christ. He purchased my salvation and my confidence is in Him, not in me. Self-confidence echoes, well, I hope so. You said something like, well, I've never killed anybody, or I try to be nice to people, or I go to church. You're still holding on to you. Every religion in the world besides biblical Christianity props up the goodness of man. And your only hope for eternal life is to abandon that hope. Abandon self-righteousness and turn to the grace of God found only in the cross. That brings us to point four. You must embrace the grace of God found only at the cross. That's a good way to summarize the entire verse. Paul says, I don't nullify the grace of God. The converse of that is, I embrace it. I have no other hope. It is only the grace of God by which we can be saved. Paul's logic is this. If righteousness comes by law, Christ died needlessly. I don't think there's anyone in this room who would say Christ died for nothing. If Christ did not die needlessly, then righteousness can't come by law. To prop up human achievement is to nullify grace. John Calvin said, if we do not renounce all other hopes and embrace Christ alone, we reject the grace of God. And what resource is left to the man who puts away from himself God's grace? So when you're talking to people and you find them to be talking about their own things that they do, their own church attendance, their own religion, their own good works, you must know that they don't understand grace and they need to embrace God's grace. To embrace the grace of God found only at the cross means this, that you see that you can't meet God's perfect standard, that you abandon all hope of meeting God's standard by any kind of law keeping. And that you put all your eggs in one basket. the gospel, the grace of God and Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for you. If you've been tempted so far to think about this message only in terms of the non-Christian, someone who hasn't yet encountered the grace of God, let me remind you that all of us who embrace God's grace need this same message every day. If you back up one verse and we read what Paul says in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." This grace that Paul describes in verse 21 was an ongoing present reality for him in verse 20. It was in this grace that Paul lived. It was Paul that lived. And what it wasn't Paul, it was Christ in Paul and the life Paul was living through Christ. He lived by faith in Jesus. In Jesus who loved him and gave himself up for him. The cross was central to the way Paul lived every single day of his life. In Romans 5, Paul called salvation our introduction into the grace in which we now stand. You and I desperately need God's grace every single day, and we need this message of running away from ourselves and running to the grace of God every single day. Consider what Christ purchased with his blood at the cross. The Bible tells us he purchased our redemption because we were slaves of sin and needed to be redeemed. He purchased the payment of our debt because we were infinite debtors to the justice of God. He purchased our atonement, our being made at one with God, because we were separated from him infinitely by our guilt. Jesus purchased our cleansing because we were filthy. And the Bible tells us that Jesus at the cross purchased our sanctification, because we have need of being progressively being changed into his image. We should not treat our everyday Christian living as if we have graduated from Galatians 2:21. You would never ascribe your own redemption to your own good works. I pray not. To do so would be to declare Jesus' death as pointless. And we should never dare to ascribe even our own sanctification to our own good works. For to do so would again be to declare Christ's death pointless. Jesus did not have to suffer for something that I can do myself. Those of us saved by grace, but those of us who have been saved by grace, it's really easy for us to revert to a religion of human achievement. I don't know if you find this principle in yourself, but when I sin, Lee was talking about it tonight, we can come to communion and be self-absorbed about our sin and our guilt, and we think we need to beat ourselves up over about it, and somehow that merits our favor with God once again. If I feel bad about it long enough, hard enough, then God will be pleased with me. Maybe you do penance. You know, men, if you've said a harsh word to your wife, you find yourself doing a lot of dishes. That's not biblical repentance. That's Roman Catholic penance. We find ourselves doing this with God. God, I sin today. I need to have a better quiet time tomorrow morning. Now, you should read your Bibles, but not for penance. Not in some sort of religious meriting of God's favor on your behalf. To do so is to nullify Christ's death. We don't make up for our sin. If you're in Christ, your sin has been paid for, past, present, and future. And there's nothing that you can do to merit God's favor besides what Jesus Christ has already done. Paul never graduated from the cross. We are never to graduate from the cross. Jesus is your only hope for positional righteousness. He is your only hope for practical righteousness as well. My friends, did Jesus die in vain? Is Jesus like a kamikaze pilot at the end of World War II, after the Japanese surrender, giving up his life for no purpose? We treat his death that way when we trust ourselves, when we rely on our own abilities to make us right before God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you love Jesus Christ and have embraced the gospel, don't give up resting in the finished work of Jesus. If you're not a believer, if you've never experienced forgiveness of sin, if you knew that if you walked outside today and got hit by a bus, you would stand before God holding your own garbage, thinking it was righteous and good and helpful, and find it only to be a liability before you, before God. If you know that you will stand before Him with nothing to offer that He will accept, I beg you this evening, turn to Jesus Christ. You can have your sins forgiven this night. Everything you've ever done, past, present, and future, that would offend a holy God can be wiped away once and for all by you placing your faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work. Know this. To do that, to run to Christ, you have to run away from you. You have to run away from any hope of you meeting God's demands on your own. But you can have confidence in this. The one that you run to has met those demands perfectly for everyone who would ever believe. Let's pray. God, you are gracious. By that we mean that you give to undeserving rebels, your enemies, infinite riches that we could not possibly earn or deserve. And God, we recognize that your grace is offended when we prop up our own merits. They are trash before you. God, keep us from living in the realm and religion of human achievement. Let us rest in divine accomplishment. Let us cling to the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross, who did not die in vain, who did not die needlessly, who did not die for nothing, but died to accomplish all that was needed, who purchased for us our redemption, our adoption, our justification, our salvation, our glorification, our sanctification. God, everything that we need to be right before you, you provided in the death of your Son, and you crushed him that we might go free. God, let us live in that reality, proclaim that reality, sing that reality, speak that reality to everything that breathes and moves. We ask it in your name.